This might seem like an odd text to consider. It doesn't seem very Christmassy as we may think of Christmas. Micah certainly has some darkness to this passage. And so in announcing that we were going to be thinking about the Advent season and celebration, I've actually been using that word Advent describing the series. And after more than a couple questions about what exactly does that mean, I want to explain what I mean when I use that phrase. So as we jump into this text, we're on the same page. So the word Advent simply means coming, approach, or arrival. The term is used primarily in reference to the coming of someone notable or important. Now, Christians have traditionally used the word Advent to identify the celebration of Jesus coming in the flesh, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. However, Christians have also used the term Advent to reference our anticipation of Christ's return, recognizing that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and according to his sure promises, he has declared he will come again. There will be a second Advent. So our celebration of Christmas or Advent is a celebration both of Christ who has come and a longing expectation and hope for his soon return. So this is one of the reasons that the prophets who spoke of Jesus' first Advent can be so vivid and helpful for us. If we think about Advent in that way, the message of the prophets is actually very far from being distant and irrelevant. It comes to life if we realize that in many ways we are in situations much like they were. We are waiting. We are longing. At times we are grieving. At times we are rejoicing, we are hoping, we are expecting, and in the face of darkness in our world, we are defiant because we are confident in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to celebrate Advent. It's celebrating the God who has loved us and did not spare his own son, but sent him for us. And it also celebrates in anticipation the God who loves us and will send his son to bring us home. So thinking with that framework in mind, let's consider these texts or these verses. So the first thing I want us to look at is the reality of darkness. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Micah paints a very vivid and detailed picture of darkness. That darkness is a reality. So I want us to consider first the reality of darkness. And first, I actually want us to consider Micah's personal darkness. I mean, in verse 1, the passage opens with him saying, "Woe is me, cursed am I, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Micah begins this text with lament. He declares himself as cursed. His opening cry is a destitute one. This destitute cry takes the shape of one searching and longing for something which he cannot find. Micah is in grief, and he describes himself as one who comes after the harvest, who comes after the fruit has been harvested. It's come and gone, and he feels as though there's nothing left for him to enjoy. There's no summer fruit for him to enjoy. There's no grapes left on the vine. He's lamenting, but why this lament? What is Micah longing for, like summer fruit and vineyard grapes? Well, if we look from the following verses, Micah is destitute. He sees the land as destitute because he cannot find anyone who has worship-driven holiness anywhere. He cannot find anyone who is pursuing God in faith, either in the people of God or even, as he puts in this text, in himself. So here's what I mean by that. I want to unpack briefly what I mean when I say worship-driven holiness. Maybe another way of saying is worship-fueled holiness. This is what Micah can't find. He can't seem to see this anywhere in the nation. But what does that mean? Well, friends, the Bible holds for us different options for being holy or moral or upright. The Bible actually says there's different ways to approach that. First, there's living right or morally upright or living well based on guilt. That is to say, when we feel bad, or we feel bad when we do wrong things, so we try to avoid doing the wrong things. Or we try to avoid getting caught doing wrong because we hate what it feels like to be caught. So there's that sense of guilt, like we don't want to feel like we've done something wrong, and then we hate what it's like when we're actually caught in our guilt. But here's the problem, you still do bad things. I still do bad things. We still crave and pursue behaviors or things that are not that are what the Bible clearly declares as wrong. We still have those desires. So that's one option. Guilt-motivated obedience. The Bible also describes another type of pursuit of holiness. Second, there's trying to be holy in order to champion your holiness. Or trying to be good so that everybody sees how good you are. You behave well, or you try to be a good person because then you look good in front of other people. You have an external motivation for the way that you live. You don't want to be bad because then people might know that you're not perfect. So even worse, some who live in this cycle of obedience tend to think that God starts to owe them. They think, because I'm actually behaving so well, I'm doing so good, God owes me something. The problem is that the Bible condemns this motivation as sin. Friends, God will not be put in your debt by your good behavior. Because honestly, even your best behavior is tainted by your own selfishness and desires. God will not be put in the debt of anyone. And to be honest, God is not impressed by burdened and reluctant obedience. God isn't impressed when you dutifully do something, not be out of love, but out of obligation. Think about what Isaiah says, or what the Lord says to Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says this, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Now, I want to say something. We hear the word wonderful, and we tend to think like really good things. We tend to think, oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that I've experienced that. But the wonder that the Lord talks here is the wonder of his justice. So if these people are going to honor me with their lips, but they're not going to pursue me with their hearts, I'll show them wonderful things in judgment of them. So that's the second option. You could pursue holiness by just trying to obey it to put God in your debt, or because you want people to think that you look really good. But the final category, the Bible describes there are those who honor God with worship-driven or worship-fueled holiness. So this is the person who seeks and obeys the Lord because they know him. In Micah's context, this would have been an Israelite who obeyed the Lord and sought to keep the law because he or she had encountered the glory of God in worship. They were witnesses to the glory of God. They were aware of their own great wickedness and the Lord's majestic deliverance and salvation. This person obeyed the Lord not out of obligation to get something from God, but because God had given them everything. Can you see how that changes things? Think about your life. When your responsibilities are tied to reward, they can become burdensome. You have to perform to receive. Think about work. I mean, even if you love what you do, still you must complete your work often to receive a paycheck. And here, the Lord says something radically different. He says to us, "You're unworthy, unrighteous rebels, but I've come for you anyways. I have not left you as you are." You see, friends, we don't merit any of the goodness the Lord gives, but he freely bestows all of his goodness upon those who believe. Friends, this is the difference between working for grace and working from grace. Do you catch that difference there? If you're trying to work for the grace of God, you're going to grow to hate Him. If you're trying to work for His grace, you're going to end up finding that His rules are oppressive to you. That the burden of fulfilling God's commands is a crushing weight. But if you recognize that the glorious salvation He has given you, if you come to Him in faith, then your obedience is not fueled by getting what your reward is or trying to earn something, but rather your obedience is fueled in response to Him. You're not trying to work up joy in yourself. You joy and rejoice and delight in all that He has done for you. You aren't trying to earn something, but rather living out the natural response of faith. Obedience then becomes second nature, not because it's easy. It's not that the Christian life is easy or obeying God is easy. But if you're a Christian, the gospel provides the fuel to cause you to want to obey. It's when we get these categories twisted that we begin to mistake these things. Think about some of your closest relationships. I think one of the best illustrations of this was one that John Piper gave of dutiful roses. I don't know if you've ever heard this illustration. He talked about the difference between duty and delight. The reality, he said, if I came home to my wife, Noelle, with a dozen roses, arrive at the door, Noelle answers the door, hand her roses. Depending upon the response, he said, Noelle likes roses. So maybe roses aren't your thing, but just imagine kind of the different thing. Maybe whatever your flower is. But the reality is if she delighted in that, thank you for these roses, thank you for these flowers. And if his response as a husband was like, no problem, it's my duty. You told me that you like flowers, so I'm providing the flowers for you because that's what you told me to do. Now, I don't know about you, but like if I ever turned to that, that would rob any romance out of that moment. I doubt that there would be exultant joy on the face of anyone who receives a gift like that. Like, you just told me the worst possible thing. Like, on the list of things not to say when you give roses to your wife, that's probably pretty high up there. And yet we treat God that way, right? I sing to you, Lord, because you say I have to sing. Aren't you pleased? Like, there's no flame or passion to our hearts. There's no desire to see His glory. There's no encounter with the living God. There's no acknowledgement of His grace. I mean, this idea of impassionate love is foreign to the Bible. And so Micah says, I can't find anybody who genuinely loves the Lord because the Lord has loved them so deeply and wonderfully. You see, Micah's lament comes because he knows things shouldn't be this way. God's people ought not to live this way. Micah finds none who are living out their faith in God. The spiritual fruit he is looking for is nowhere to be found. The people of God have given themselves over to darkness. The darkness that the world has given them. And then in the following verses, even after this first verse, he just blows up the circle even farther and farther. He describes in detail how far the darkness has extended. In verse 2, he makes this heavy declaration that the godly have perished from the earth. And there is no one. There's no one upright in mankind. Micah is expressing a heart that is broken and heavy with the darkness that surrounds him. But Micah goes further in verses 3 and 4. So if we think of verses 1 and 2 as personal darkness, the darkness that Micah is experiencing personally. The second aspect is darkness that he sees in the society around him. So in verses 3 and 4, Micah paints the picture of darkness and corruption that proceeds much farther than his own grief, but describes how political structures had become means of oppression rather than deliverance. So that the world around him, even those who were in charge, seemed to be corrupt. He declares, it's so interesting, if you look again at verse 3, the beginning, he says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The it there being the evil. So they're trying to get better at being bad, at being evil. He declares that their hands are on evil to do it well. They're trying to get better at being evil. So there's no longer any shame in their corruption. There's no longer any grief with what they see going on. But he tells us that the leaders in the nation are actually working harder at getting better at being evil. Friends, that's a reversal of what God intended for those who would lead his people. That the people that God brings into leadership over his people are meant to serve God and then serve the people well. They're meant to lead for the growth and benefit of God's people, not simply for their own growth and benefit. And yet, in Micah's situation, they are now oppressing and squeezing the people. They lead for their own benefit. They aren't caring for anybody who's broken. They aren't trying to help them. They're trying to break them further for their own gain. And then he speaks of bribing and uttering wickedness, and finally declares that even the best leaders in Israel are jokes. He says the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. Think about that. Even the best politician in Israel is corrupt, back-dealing, and unrighteous. Even the best of them are wicked. And so I just want to remind us, and I think this is pretty clear from this text. When the leaders of any nation are consumed by darkness, greed, and wickedness, the people that they lead will follow suit. It is the leaders who are held account for the way in which they lead. The society is inevitably affected by those who lead it. And Ezekiel picks up this same lament. He says this in chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." So the very people who were marked with representing the glory of God on earth had abandoned God's word and had abandoned God's direction, and instead they had chased after wickedness. So he has this personal darkness that he's experiencing. He sees this darkness that's going around in the society, but then he describes darkness that's not personal or largely society, but a darkness that is close. Micah declares that even the closest relationships on earth are riddled with darkness. As he surveys the world around him, he sees that families are divided and broken. Friendships are marked by distrust and coveting and even wounding. Marriages are filled with distrust and deception. Micah shows us that the darkness he witnesses is not simply outside in the hands of the powerful, but darkness is close even in the most intimate of relationships and places. In many ways, I think if we're looking at this, this is the most striking description of darkness in this text. Or maybe that's just my take on this. I guess, friends, I know that leaders can tend to be corrupt. And I know my own heart, and I know that there's darkness within that. But what grief when we cannot, and Micah says we should not, even look to those who are closest to us. Micah plainly states here in this text, don't trust your friends or neighbors. Don't even trust your spouse or your children. Darkness has consumed every corner of life. Friends, that's a picture that Micah paints of the world as he sees it. And I would just say, is that much different than the world that we live in? Is the society Micah describes really all that far from what we witness in our own society or in the world that we live in? Sure, we have distractions through gadgets and our experiences, our clubs and our social events. But if we stop and look at the world through the lens of God's word, can we really say that the world that we live in is very different? I don't think so. And I would wonder if you can't see or feel the darkness of this world, I wonder if you're blind to it. Or maybe you have your eyes squeezed so tightly shut that the brokenness of this world just doesn't enter in to your gaze. But what is there to do? I mean, what is there to do? What remedy is there for such complete and utter darkness? Well, church, there is light. Light has come and is coming again. So this whole passage is not just about the darkness that pervades around Micah, but it's about the coming light. And so the second thing we'll consider, so we consider the real darkness. The second thing we'll consider in the final three verses are the present and promised light. The present and promised light. This whole series that we're doing over these next 4 weeks, the books that we gave away last week, all concerned with Jesus, our light. And Micah speaks out against this light in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah declares that though the darkness has surrounded and infiltrated all that he sees, the God that he serves is not a God of darkness, but a God of light. He is not a God of evil, but a God who is good. So even if he, that is Micah, can't see the light right now, he knows that light will come. He is confident that not simply because of wishful thinking, but because he knows who God is. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will set my gaze upon the Lord, and I will wait, and he will hear. Micah renews his confident defiance in this reign of darkness. He is clearly convinced and aware that God will be a light to people who seek him. Notice Micah's action here is not an attempt to create light himself. Did you catch that? It wasn't that Micah lists out this darkness of this world and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do to make light. No, Micah's response to the darkness is to wait. He doesn't turn inward and say, I've got to fix this darkness. No, church, he says, I can't fix the darkness and I don't have to. The God whom I serve is the God of light, and he will dispel the darkness because he has promised to do so. Friends, Micah looks and waits for the Lord. This is the action that he takes. He doesn't freak out and try to manufacture change. No, friends, he focuses his gaze upon the Lord and believes against the darkness that surrounds him, that light has to come because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a God of darkness. He is light. Micah is defiant in his waiting. Now, I wonder if we're comfortable with that. I wonder if we're comfortable when the scriptures call us to wait. I think in the busyness of our culture, we think we have to be doing more things. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you just need to be more, you don't need to do anything for the sake of holiness and glorifying and Jesus and spreading the gospel. That's not the case. But can you, like Micah, say, I'm looking to the Lord. I'm waiting for his salvation. Friends, we think of waiting as something that is passive. But the Bible paints a very different picture of waiting. Psalm 27:14 says this, wait patiently for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait patiently for the Lord. It's amazing that David says that you need to wait, and then to remind himself, to wait takes strength and courage, to wait on what God says, because we think things need to be happening. The Lord says, take courage and wait on me. I'm accomplishing my plans. So Micah speaks out against this darkness. And then in verse 8, he begins to shift away from him his own, what he will do. In a sense, he was preaching good news to himself in verse 7. But then in verse 8, he shifts to speak out against the darkness that has surrounded him. He addresses the dark world that derides, that condemns, that speaks evil of God's people. Because he knows that the Lord will judge his enemies. The Lord would even judge his people as they had become his enemies. Micah speaks to the nations that the Lord would use to judge Israel. So just in terms of putting our Bible narrative together, the Lord speaks to the covenant breaking of his people and says, I am going to use these pagan nations as my rod of judgment against my people Israel. And so Micah's speaking to those who will be used as God's judging rod and says, don't you glory in what you think you're getting to do. Don't think much of yourself because you're being used by God to judge us. Don't mock God's people because at the end of the day, you will find yourself judged by him. You see, Micah speaks to these nations that they are not to rejoice or mock God's people because he reminds them that the justice of God, the discipline of God upon his people will not be the end of the story. I mean, did you notice that confidence when he says, when I fall, I shall rise? There's a confidence that he knows that there's brokenness coming, but he says, even when I fall, I will rise. Church, do you realize that failure of God's plans is actually impossible? That the purposes of God can never fail and will never falter. God would deliver his people even after they experienced his judgment. They would experience the wrath of God, but that would not be the complete story. No, God would restore his people. God would bring them back to himself. God would not cast them away forever. There is solid comfort and encouragement for us here, friends. Regardless of how we perceive the state of the church in our nation and in the world, it is impossible for the church to fail. Now, congregations come and go. Churches often have life cycles. But the gospel has never stopped progressing outward. Jesus says, I'm building my church. That's why it keeps growing. Not because we're so good at things, but because Jesus has promised to build that which only he can build. So regardless of what we perceive and what darkness we may be tempted to fall into, it is impossible for Jesus to fail. Jesus is building his people. I mean, think about that. Who's really going to stop God and his plans? Who? I couldn't help but think, as even I was reflecting on this passage, because our country, persecution is a relatively low level, but I think of how hard the Chinese government is seeking to obliterate the church in China and how like wildfire the gospel continues to spread. It seems like the more Satan rages against the purposes of God, the more God says, you will not win. My people will be drawn in. Who's going to stand before God? This is the defiance that Micah says. He's like, if I fall, I shall rise. Like, even if it doesn't go well for me, God does not change. He will keep his promises. Who is going to stand before God and actually stop what he is doing? The Bible says no one. No one can stop him. He calls out to those who scoff at the people of God and reminds them that though he witnesses and experiences darkness now, that the Lord will be his light. And he repeats this even in verse 9. He says, he will bring me out to the light. I will look upon his vindication. God will bring me out into the light. Micah had faith-filled waiting on the Lord. And it takes even more shape here. He declares that the Lord will both be his light and bring him out to the light. He will not forever be in darkness. But what is that light? What is this light that Micah speaks of? And what does it have to do with us? That's the point of these 4 weeks. Friends, the light is Jesus. Jesus would come, and in every area of darkness described by Micah, he would shine the glorious truth and the glorious light of the gospel. How could God deliver a people who were consumed by such great darkness? How is it that light would come? Well, it would come when God took on flesh. The restoring and just light that Micah spoke of came in Christ. The light didn't come from within Israel in terms of something that they created, but the light came down from heaven. This is the point that should have our hearts stirring during the Christmas season. In a sense, that reality should actually always stir the Christian heart. But as we celebrate Christmas, we ought to perhaps let our mind be stirred by the wonder of God, of the God of light coming to dispel darkness. You see, Jesus is the salvation that Micah looked forward to. Jesus was the light to which Micah's heart was drawn. And even more amazing, Jesus was the one who in verse 9 would end up being the one who bore the indignation of the Lord. He would bear it not because of his sin, but because of ours. I mean, friends, this is why Christmas is truly all about the gospel. He, Jesus, comes bearing the weight of our darkness and shame and giving us light as we trust in him. Christ offers light through himself. Jesus came as a baby, but he grew up. He lived a perfect life, never sinning against his heavenly Father like we do, never treasuring darkness in his heart, but always living in glorious light. He was killed by his enemies as they sought to extinguish his light. But as John tells us in John chapter 1, we'll get there, the darkness has not overcome the light. Rather, the darkness ended up strengthening the light, as it is through the death of Jesus Christ that God would bring all who trust in him to his glorious light. Do you see that today? Do you see that today? Do you believe that? That God brings people who are broken and dark into his light? Well, church, Christmas is a celebration of light that has come. But Christmas should also create in us a longing for the return of that perfect light. In the description of darkness we see in this passage, maybe you're like me and you see a lot of the world in which we live. We would be fools to deny that we live in a world that seems like darkness is winning. Fractured relationships, corrupt leaders, evil plots and deeds are still present. So how do we respond? How is there any delight in Christmas with the reality of the world that we live in? Well, that's why Advent becomes so crucial for our ongoing life as followers of Jesus. Because we know that light has come and that light will return. Think about these words of Jesus from John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus has promised to come back. His light has not been extinguished. But instead, the light of Jesus Christ is spread through us as we share the gospel with others. We share the light that Christ has shown into our hearts with the world around us. Think of what Paul says in the letter to the Philippians. He says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The day of Christ is coming. Friends, church, Jesus will return to bring all his ransomed children home. So in many ways, Christmas can serve us as we learn from Micah. We need not despair over the world. We can grieve, like Micah did, over the state of things. But we can turn that grief into confident faith, knowing just as Micah did and saying as he said, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Friend, let this Christmas be a time where not be a time where your longing for Christ's return is intensified. Let this season not simply be a time of reflecting on Christ who has come, but a time where your heart is stirred again to Christ's coming. A time where your hearts long for a light that is placed upon our returning King Jesus. And one way we do this as a church is through the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the advent of Christ that has come living, dying, and rising again. But we also proclaim that he is coming again every time we come to the table. So before we pray and celebrate together, I want to give a couple of quick reminders and instructions.